We are going to be opening our Bible to Acts chapter 6 this morning. We are doing a study in, of course, on the subject of our church. That is, of course, not just referring to this local church, but the idea of the church of God in general and our part in it. And as we have looked through various things, most recently we've studied the idea of membership and what that is, the biblical basis for it. And we're not quite finished with that, but I want to deviate a little bit from that subject to go into something that's kind of adjacent to that, but I think it's important. And then we'll kind of come back to membership because, again, a lot of what we're talking about and a lot of the driving force behind this study is going to be a lot of practical questions. Why we do what we do. And you can't look at those. Our church as a body cannot just be pragmatic where necessity drives everything we do. We have to have scriptural bases for what we do, and then we have to answer the practical questions using biblical principles and truths, and that's what we're looking at here. So that's why I want to cover the practical as well as the scriptural and kind of see how they come together, and I think we'll do that. I hope we'll do that today. I want to look at the subject of corporate decision-making, and that might sound boring. You might be falling asleep already, but it is an important question because this question often comes up in people's minds, depending on, and it's usually, and we'll see the extremes in just a minute, but it's usually some people are all about voting, and voting is the most important thing ever, and then other people don't want any voting at all. Voting is not biblical. And so I want to address this question because the question of voting is an important question when you're talking about the practical aspects of the church. And so I want to talk about corporate decision making. In other words, how decisions, scripturally speaking and practically speaking, are made in a local church of our beliefs, right? Because of course churches there's so many different kinds and different ways to do it and that kind of thing. But what does the Bible say on the matter? And what is the biblical basis for what we do? And what part of what we do doesn't have exactly a biblical basis, but is founded on perhaps principles that we apply to our present situation. And so so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the chance to be in Sunday school, to study the Word. Lord, would you please bless our class and really guide us, give us wisdom and understanding as we look into the Scriptures, as we address these questions and these issues. Help your people to have a greater understanding of the importance of the Church of God in all of our lives, in the lives of all of your people. And so guide us in our study, we pray. Bless also the kids downstairs as they study the Word, as they hear the Word. I pray that you would bless them and teach them and be with the teachers and give them wisdom to know what to say. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask that your name would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Corporate decision making. You might refer to this. This is somehow sometimes referred to as congregational church authority. How many of you have heard that terminology, congregational church authority? What does that mean? What does that mean? It's a 10-cent word that basically means that the church, our church, this church, has no hierarchical structure. It has no structure, be it a regional presbytery or a diocese or a set of bishops or, various, and depending on what denomination you're referring to, there's going to be different terminology. Just what you have to put in your mind is the terminology that people use to refer to religious matters and the terminology in the Bible are two completely different animals. They're not the same. So, for instance, if you see the word presbytery in your Bible and you automatically associate that with the Presbyterian Church's use of the term, you're going to be lost in the sauce because it has no relationship whatsoever. It's just a usage of the term. Same is true in Roman Catholicism to the word bishop. Has nothing to do at all with the scriptural term. So people, that's why you have to be careful with terminology and why we spend so much time talking about terminology. So when we read the scripture, we know what we're talking about. So congregational church authority means that the church has no hierarchical structure. In other words, above this church, there is no regional group or set of people, be it on a regional level, state level, local level, or national level, that exercise authority upon our church. Our church is its own authority. And you say, well, you know, that's kind of rogue, kind of cavalier, is it not? Well, no, it is the practice of the New Testament churches in Scripture to have that kind of authority, where the congregation is the authority. It simply means that the authority to make decisions rests in the church itself and not in some outside group. That's what we're talking about when we talk about congregational authority. Okay, so when we talk about congregational authority and we talk about the decision-making process in a local church, just I want to say this to start. What other churches do is not my business, right? We're not talking about that. Now, I have opinions on those kinds of things, right? We all have opinions to some degree or another about the way churches do things. But that's not what we're talking about today. That's why we call this our church. This series is our church, because we're not talking about their church. We're talking about our church. And so when we talk about the decision-making process in this church or in a local church from a biblical perspective, the question automatically comes up about voting. So let me say from the outset, I know that we are Americans and we pride ourselves in our system of government that allows for voting, okay? We're glad that we have representatives, right? And we understand that our system of government is not without faults. Voting itself and a representative form of government has problems inherent with it, which come from human nature. Our founding fathers understood that. But let me hasten to say that the principle of voting has not somehow been sanctified or holified by the Bible, right? Okay, so if you're in search of a verse of Scripture that says that voting is somehow God's way to do things, you're not going to find it. There is no voting in the Bible. It's just not there. Now, we are going to look at some verses that are related to that, because even though what I just said might sound one way, what the Scripture actually bears out is a little bit different than that, okay? But if you're looking for some verse where, and the congregation held a business meeting and the yeas were 59 and the nays were, 23. That's just not there. It's not there. So it's important that we be honest and we acknowledge that as we address this, okay? Why don't we find voting in Scripture? Why don't we find voting in Scripture? Here's what we do find. Although we do not find what we would practice, in our church, exactly the method, the procedure, the formality of what we practice. We do find, however, a general practice that is similar to voting, right? Even though the procedure for it is not there. The practice or the idea or concept is there, but the procedure is not there. So the procedure is established by the local church. For instance, in other words, our church constitution, you know what it says? Anyone who is a member of the church who is at least 18 years old, man or woman, can vote, right? That's what the constitution says. Where is that in the Bible? It's not there. It's not there. Why don't we let 12-year-olds vote? Or 8-year-olds who have trusted in Christ, have been baptized with believer's baptism, and are part of the church. Why don't we let 8-year-olds vote? You say, oh, that's crazy. But why do you say that's crazy? You say that's crazy because we're Americans. That's why. And Americans, we have universal suffrage, or at least at our time, universal suffrage at 18. So that means you can vote at 18. And so we think, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Whoa, hold your horses, cowboy. Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not say that. So we just need to make a distinction so we come at it honestly, okay? Are there churches where people of other ages would be allowed to vote, say 15? Or are there churches, would it be permissible, according to Scripture, for other restrictions to be put on voting or have a different setup with voting? Well, if there's no Scripture that defines it, then we would be hard-pressed to say, no, you cannot do that, or that is wrong or sinful or whatever. You can't do that because you just got to handle the Scripture as it is given. And here's the benefit to that. Because our church is a local church of God, right? We can make that decision. And that's perfectly okay. The Lord has given us the church, every local church, the power to handle its own affairs. That's the whole thing we've been talking about this whole time. And it's okay. It's okay. We don't have to feel sensitive about that. So what we've done is in our local church, we've established a procedure so that these things have order, right? And so that decisions can be made in a way that represents what the congregation believes to be the will of the Lord. There is a procedure. There's a method. Now, our procedure is not found in the Bible, but the principle underlying the procedure is the thing that's important. And that's what I think, that's what I want to show you. So in this way, our church has formalized in a procedure what we see in Scripture that is practiced. All right, look at Acts chapter 6, and I think you'll see what I'm saying. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Look at this example. Now, this is an example from the early church. Here's what's happening here. The Lord does not tell them to select these 7 men. You see that? The Lord does not tell them to. You know what they were faced with? They were faced with a problem, a practical problem. The problem was, there were widows in the church at a time where there was extreme poverty, right? This is not similar to our world where we have extreme abundance. But in this period of history, and it's true in many parts of the world now, even still, but in this period of history, there was absolutely destitution that existed where people did not know how they were going to eat. These widows were those people. And so there was a real problem. There were these widows who had believed in Christ that were part of the church in Jerusalem, and they were being neglected in the daily ministration, which is people were taking them food. That's what was happening. And so here's a practical problem. What's the church going to do? Is the church going to say, well, I don't really find a place in the Scripture where we're told exactly what to do about these widows, so we're just not going to do anything. No. They were a practical problem was forced upon them. God didn't tell them to select these men, but they responded to the practical problem. And they had power to do that. As the church of God, they had power from the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with these issues. And so they addressed it. And here's what they did. You can see the leadership of the church came up with this idea. Let's select 7 men. And they said, congregation, select 7 men. Select 7 men. Now notice in verse number 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. Let me ask you a question. How do you know it pleased the whole multitude? There are literally thousands of believers at this point. How do we know it pleased the whole multitude? Huh? Not how do we know, how did they know the whole month? Such a snarky man. I'm going to throw something at him. I'm going to throw moon pies at him. That's actually a pretty good answer, actually. How did the apostles know that their idea had been what was pleased everyone? There, in other words, there was some way that that was made known. They voted, right? Maybe. I don't know that, but here's what I want you to see. The principle is there was some way that they ascertained the will of the people in the church. They presented an idea to address a practical problem. The church responded in a corporate way and said, that's a good idea. We need to do that. All right? We're not done. Verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor. You see that? They chose them. How did they choose them? Just say they had 1,000 people. Just it was a lot more than 1,000, but the question is, how did they go about choosing them? What was the procedure? You know what we don't find? We don't see it. But we do see that they did choose them. So there was some way, there was some method or procedure, and I think it is important that the procedure is not listed in Scripture. But there is some procedure that they went through and they said, all right, we as a church, now that's because that's who we're talking about in this verse. We as a church are selecting these 7 men to put them forth. You see this? When you have a congregation of people and they are making a corporate selection, that means there's something related to voting going on, even if it's not our modern term or our modern use. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what I'm trying to show you is the principle of that is here. The principle of that is found in Scripture. Okay? Even if the procedure, yays and nays and all that other stuff, is not. Okay? Not only that, this you might say it like this. Although we do not see the method or the procedure, we do see the substance in the text, which is the most important part. And the fact that we don't see the method or the procedure tells us that there is flexibility in the way this can be done. And that's why we got to be, Brother Phil, can you crank it down a little bit? I don't know if there's a little ring. That's why we have to be careful not to come down hard on our particular way of doing things all the time when what we're doing is not actually found in Scripture. The substance is, but the procedure is a little bit different. I know that our church, when we install a pastor, our church requires 75% of the congregation's vote, right? Tabernacle requires 85%. Tabernacle needs to get right. Because I know there's a verse somewhere that says it's supposed to be 75, not 85. That's ridiculous, right? You see, the procedure's different. And that procedure makes a difference, does it not? It really does. That difference. But here's the thing. Each church has the power to decide those things. But the substance, which is what we see here, a church is actually doing it, is there. Even if the procedure's a little bit different. Okay? Verse number... So they chose the men in verse 5, verse 6, whom they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God, increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It is interesting and it is noteworthy in this matter that you do not see division. You notice that? It says in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. You know, that means it was unanimous, essentially unanimous. Here's the danger when you get into voting in a church. The danger is it becomes a campaign like you see in politics. Then it gets carnal. Divisions and schisms. And that's just wicked. That's just wicked. Now we start to have little groups hating on each other, and now it becomes personal. Ain't right. It's not right. The unity of the church is more important than that. And that's, isn't it interesting that the one of the few places we find in Scripture where there's a corporate decision being made, there's unanimity. Is that the right word? Unanimity. Yeah, there's oneness. In other words, and what I'm trying to say is they had a vote and it was 100%. That's an important point to note as we consider corporately making decisions, which we must do. This church did it. We also must do it from time to time. It is a good example for us. And not only that, it was a more complex example because this congregation was a whole lot bigger than our little congregation. And the thing I want you to see is this, verse 7, and the word of God increased. You know, that is a direct result of this selection. In other words, the apostles recommended a course of action which pleased the multitude, who then chose the 7 men. Everybody was happy with the decision. It was implemented. Those men began to serve these destitute widows. And here's the key. It worked. It was successful. And the direct result was the word of God increased. What that tells us is the smile of God's approval falls upon this process. See, that's what I want you to see. It fixed the problem. Even though the Lord is not mentioned as personally directing this matter, yet the outcome indicates he's pleased with it. And in a practical way, they fixed a problem. And the result was Christ was glorified. Okay? Now, I do want to look at one other verse, Acts 15. Acts 15. Again, there aren't many passages of Scripture that deal with corporate decision-making like that would be related to voting. I just want to look at a couple to show you that the principle is found in Scripture. It's not something we pulled out of our hat. Acts 15, verse number 22. This is talking about the council at Jerusalem. Acts 15, verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men with their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Again, I ask, verse 22, how did they know that the whole church was pleased with this decision? Except there was some kind of poll, opinion, some expression of the church's desire. Right? It's there. Keep going. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now here's what the letter says. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the church of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Let me tell you something. There is a difference between the pastor writing a letter saying X, Y, and Z and the pastor writing a letter saying X, Y, and Z that the church has also decided upon. There's a big difference. I had an issue recently. I say issue, that's a big word. It wasn't a big issue. But I had a conversation recently where there was an aspect of our church that was being scrutinized. There was a position of our church that was being scrutinized by someone. And the question, and this is real, this is recent. The question was being framed to me as if I was the one making the decision on this matter. Would you do this? Well, would you do that? You know, as if I single-handedly wrote the church constitution and everything that's in it. That I have, you know, I held out my scepter and, you know, all that. And I answered that, but I could answer that and say, no. This question was not my decision individually, although I support this part of our church. This is something our church corporately has decided. That carries a whole lot more weight, does it not? Is that not what they're doing? That's exactly what they're doing. They're sending a letter and they're saying, the apostles and elders and the brethren say. But if they're going to say and the brethren, there had to be some way that they understood the will of the brethren, that the brethren were behind it, that they supported it. And the procedure that we use these days is often voting. Okay, But again, that has some downsides too. So that's not a perfect system by any means. And anybody who has been in a church where voting was a sore spot in some matter, you know it's not a perfect system. Am I right? It's not a perfect system. It can be problematic. All right, notice verse number 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, part of the letter here, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Again, just to add the dot, add the period at the end. Again, you can see the church is corporately deciding it was good to all of them to send these men down there to address the question at hand. Okay. So this is the scriptural substance of the practice of voting. Everybody with me? Okay. All right. Now I want to address you can be turning to the book of 3 John real quick. You say 3 John, I don't even know where that is. We don't go there very often. It's after 2 John. Yeah, that's great, Ben. You're so smart. It's in the Bible, yeah. Between the covers. Hype man. All right. Now let's turn to a practical question, although even more practical than we've tried to be. There are two extremes in almost everything, is there not? Anybody that's lived for any length of time has understood that as a matter of course, when you deal with human beings, there's always an extreme on this side and an extreme on that side, and it's almost always the worst case on those extremes, right? And in a church decision-making process, there are two extremes that are most relevant to our church. Number one, you have a preacher-dominated church. And number two, you have a congregation-dominated church. Those are two extremes of the same question. Now, what is a preacher-dominated church? What might that look like? A preacher-dominated church, there you might hear someone say something like, the church is not a democracy. Has anybody heard that before? Never heard it. Oh, I've heard it. I've heard it. Some of you have heard it, but you're not saying you've heard it. The church is not a democracy. The preacher says, thundering from the pulpit, looking down as he does. You know, the church is not a democracy. This is often something a pastor speaks when he wishes to rule alone. Look at 3 John verse 9. You kind of see this idea here. Now this is John the Beloved. This is the man who was at the Last Supper laying on Jesus' breast, which sounds weird but was cultural. He was laying on Jesus' breast. John is talking about a church, which is interesting because in verse 9, notice what it says. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Imagine, this preacher did not want to receive John the Apostle. That's crazy, is it not? That's crazy. But it does show something. What did John show when he wrote to this church? He showed his deference for the church. He didn't say, I'm an apostle, you got to do what I say. He showed deference. He wrote to them and was rejected. That shows the authority structure is in the congregation, not in the one guy. Right? But notice how the one guy who's way off base, Diotrephes, verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. In other words, if you didn't dance to the tune of Diotrephes, he'd kick you out of church. This was a preacher-dominated church. His will went in every case, and you dared not cross him. You see, in Scripture, spiritual leadership is not vested in a single individual. In churches in the New Testament. But when it is, this extreme becomes hazardous not only to the church, but it also becomes hazardous to the pastor himself because he lives above accountability. He answers to no one. No one has liberty to question how this money was spent, where that receipt is, what he's been doing, whether he's been faithful. I answer directly to God. Who in this world answers directly to God only, ever? That's ridiculous. Every one of us lives under accountability. Every one of us. And even in some cases, Brother Joseph, right? Those of you who are married, even with the authority structure in the family where the husband is the head of the wife, yet she can ask him questions. She can ask him about stuff. Exactly. So there's not even a husband is, you know, rules his house, you know, without any accountability. No. That's actually very dangerous for one's spiritual condition. Because what happens in this case if the pastor veers off course or has a personal failure? What if he seeks to do something against Scripture? Or what if he seeks to profit personally by his position, using his position? Look, these examples of these preacher-dominated churches are, like, very frequent. Bad things happening in these kinds of churches is very, very common. So this is one extreme. Now, I'm trying to be very practical here, all right? But there's the other extreme. The other extreme is a congregation-dominated church. Now, it is true, you know, in the previous example, the pastor said, the church is not a democracy. In other words, I want to make all the decisions. That's really what that means. It is true, however, that the church is not a pure democracy. I mean, there is an element of truth in that. Because the Word of God is supposed to rule the church and to rule even the desires of the people of God. So in that way, it's not a pure democracy. And if a congregation of people, and this does happen too, decide over any objection by the pastor or anybody else that they're going to do something contrary to the Scripture, that congregation will give an account before God. They are not supreme. Just because we, and I'm including myself, right? Just because we make a decision doesn't mean it's right. It must be scriptural, right? It must be consistent with the Scripture. So the congregation can be off base too, just as much as the pastor can in the other case. Notice, in this extreme, the pastor becomes just a paid preacher. He's an employee. His job is just come up on Sunday, give his sermon, and go home. There's no real spiritual leadership there. He's just trying to keep his job. And that's not biblical either. Because, this is one issue I have with really large churches, is the preacher is supposed to be someone not only that you listen to, but whose faith you follow, someone who you can observe. Someone who sets an example that can be known, right? And it's hard to do that when you have a huge mega church. You know, he comes in the side door, he does his sermon, he leaves the side door, and they say, the preacher has left the building, right? Some of you know what I'm saying, right? Can follow that illusion. That's not a spiritual leader. That's a preacher. That's an orator. And see, some churches have congregations that have the preacher basically on a leash. And I've heard of examples where they've actually said to the preacher, listen, your job is not to be involved in any of these meetings. Your job is not to make decisions. Your job is just to sit there and you give your sermon on Sunday and we'll take care of everything else. Well, that ain't biblical. That's not biblical. That's not spiritual leadership. Extremes. Now, let me show you the balance. 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the balance. verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders, now this is Peter writing to the church, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, just as a matter of pointing this out, look at this. There are elders who lead the church. They feed the flock of God, verse 2. They provide examples to the flock, verse 3. These elders are godly, respected men in the congregation. You see this? Now, note that the word elders is in the plural. This is why I say spiritual leadership is not vested in a single individual in a church. That's ridiculous. It's not. You say, well, anything that has more than one head is a monster. I know you've heard that before. Jesus is the head. Look, the text of Scripture says what it says, right? There should be godly, respected men in the congregation who lead the church, feed the flock, and provide examples to God's people. That should exist. That's what you see here in the balance. Number two, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that's money, but of a ready mind. The second thing is this. These godly elders, these leaders, oversee the church and take responsibility for it. In other words, there is real spiritual leadership. It's not purely congregation-led. There are actual leaders who provide guidance. They oversee, and with oversight comes responsibility. That is a scriptural truth. So the idea, as I just said, where the congregation just pays the preacher and he comes and does his things and leaves and they make all this, that's not a scriptural principle. It's supposed to be a balance, right? But they must have, these leaders must have pure motives. It can't be for money or notoriety or praise or anything like that, like we read in verse 2. But number 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. These leaders have oversight, and this oversight does include a kind of rule. That's true. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, chapter 5, verse 17, Hebrews 13, 7, Hebrews 13, 17, all use the word rule to describe the leader in a church. So there is a rule. In other words, it's making decisions, accountability, those kinds of things that the leaders in the church are doing. But this rule does not extend to lordship. Lordship, verse 3, neither is being lords over God's heritage. Lordship means it's mine. God's heritage means God says, no, they're mine, not yours. So the rule of a spiritual leader does not rise to the level of lordship, which is absolute authority. After all, it's your property. That's what the word Lord means. It is God's property, not the preacher's. Therefore, even as a spiritual leader rules, he must also be under the direction of God's will as revealed in Scripture. For it is God's heritage, God's property. You see this? So the preacher can't say, it's my way or the highway. You don't have that power. He doesn't have that power. It's God's way or the highway. And you're not God. That might come to a surprise to some, maybe. The primary method, as we see in the end of verse 3, but being in samples to the flock, the primary method of leadership in Scripture is being an example. It is not simple enforcement of one's will, leading by example. So you see there's a balance. So God has provided spiritual leadership to guide the church, and that guidance is done primarily by example. And he's to guide the church in knowing and doing God's will as revealed in Scripture. That's his job. So if we avoid the extremes, we try to follow the biblical pattern, and I think it'll keep us in the middle. It'll keep us in the middle. Let's pray together.